All right. Well, I hope you got a handout on the stapled on the back of your tableau. And if you didn't, you can look on with a friend next to you. Because our first order of business is going to be to go through the handout that I gave. You'll notice the top half is an outline of the Gospel of Matthew. That's what this message is, a review of the Gospel of Matthew. And you'll notice about that outline, if you look at it, if you just glance at it, it's kind of built around the five discourses of the Lord Jesus. And discourse means a lengthy section of the Lord's teaching, and Matthew includes five of them, and that's kind of highlighted in the outline. So I'd like to go through the outline by each heading and kind of work our way through the Gospel of Matthew. It'll take a little bit of time. But before we do that, look at the bottom half of the sheet. And the purpose of this is just to show that we're not imposing on the Gospel of Matthew the idea that it's organized around five discourses of the Lord's teaching. It really is. Matthew ends each of the five discourses of the Lord's with the same exact phrase, the same exact six words in a row. So I've tried to show that at the end of each of the discourses of the Lord. Those six words, it turns out to be the words not outlined or not underlined in those quotation. And it happened when Jesus finished. And so that means, of course, exactly what it says. But in the Gospel of Matthew, it's also a signal, a little flag. One of the five discourses has just come to an end. And Matthew has a way of signaling that for us. So while Matthew would be surprised that his gospel has been organized into 28 chapters, He never knew anything about that. That came later. It was imposed on his book much later. Matthew would not be surprised at all that we're organizing the outline of his presentation of the gospel around five discourses of the Lord. And I think Matthew would say, that's right. That's what I did. That's how I organized my gospel is around those five discourses. So look up at the outline and the five discourses in the Gospel of Matthew divided up into 11 parts. And so you'll see 11 Roman numerals. And so Matthew alternates between narrative and discourse. And switching back and forth, that breaks it up into 11 parts of the Gospel of Matthew. So the first part, Roman numeral 1, Matthew begins with what I've called introductory narrative. Chapters 1 through 4, it's the genealogy. That's how he begins, remember. The birth of Christ, the ministry of the forerunner, John the Baptist, and the inauguration of the Lord's ministry. And then we get to the first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a message that the Lord not only preached on the Mount, but he preached it on many occasions. This is what the Lord Jesus was teaching throughout the towns and villages and synagogues while he was publicizing his ministry. And we know that in part from the harmony of the gospel, from harmonizing it with the other gospels, and you'll find little pieces of the Sermon on the Mount in other places that the Lord is teaching. And so this is what the Lord taught, not just on one occasion, but many times. And I think we might well say even that this discourse is the longest one, is the main teaching of the Lord. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, what is it? What is it that he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus preached about a totally different kind of righteousness than people were used to hearing about. And when I say totally different, I mean from a totally different source. That is, a righteousness not from man, but from God. A righteousness not from man, as best illustrated by the scribes and Pharisees. They were a great example of that kind of righteousness, the righteousness that comes from man. And yet in the sermon, he says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses, far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he's preaching about a very different kind of righteousness. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was a righteousness presented to a cold and distant God, that they might hope to approach at the end of a series of good works. Here's what I did, and present that to the Lord. It's that kind of a righteousness that comes from man. The Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount about a different kind of righteousness, a righteousness that comes from God, a perfect righteousness or a complete righteousness that's characterized by a warm relationship of trust to your Heavenly Father who cares for you, who knows what you need even before you ask him. And that's just, that care is especially featured in the very middle part of the Sermon on the Mount. So two kinds of righteousness, a righteousness that comes from man, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which will do you no good. And the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that comes from God, they're opposites. They're opposites. And so you have to give up one in order to have the other. And so that's why the Lord Jesus said such strange things in this sermon as, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When it comes to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, it's not a blessing to be rich in that, in your spirit. It's a blessing to be poor in that, in your spirit. And the Lord pronounces a blessing upon this. So you'll notice in that outline again, I put some key words to the side of the discourses. And the key word I put for this is authority. Authority for the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7, verse 28. It gives the response that the Lord received. When Jesus had finished teaching these words, the crowd was amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority about this righteousness that they'd never heard of before, and not as their scribes. So the key note, the key word I put for the Sermon on the Mount is authority. And then the third section, Roman numeral 3, it's chapters 8 and 9, of Matthew, is the narrative that now corresponds to. The Sermon on the Mount has introduced it, and especially with that key note of authority. And so the point of these chapters is that the one who spoke with authority about this righteousness from God also acted with authority. And so these are instances in which the Lord did mighty deeds which demonstrate his authority in chapters 8 and 9. Here we meet the centurion who understood the Lord very well because he also wielded authority. He had a position of authority. He understood what that meant. And so he said, Lord, you don't even need to come on under my roof to heal my servant. Just say the word because I understand your authority. And the Lord marveled at his faith and said, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. It's in this section, chapters 8 and 9, we meet the paralytic, whose friends lowered him down to the Lord for him to be healed of his paralysis. And the Lord looked at him and said, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And it was a great offense to the Pharisees that heard him say those words. And so he said, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, that's the keynote of this section, authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. That's sort of what binds this section together, is that note of authority. In this section, we see the Lord's authority over demons, which he cast out, his authority over death, the little 12-year-old girl who died. The Lord took her by the hand and raised her up and presented her back to her parents. It's in this section we see the great storm at sea. The Lord stood up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And it says, then the men, chapter 8, verse 27, the men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? They're amazed at the Lord's authority. If he acts as one having authority, and he did, then his teaching as one having authority about righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount is true. Well, next comes the second discourse, Roman numeral 4, it's chapter 10, and I've called it Instructions for Missions, and I hope you notice the plurals there. They're kind of awkward, instructions for missions. It's because it's two sets of instructions for two different missions, and they're put side by side here in chapter 10. Verses 1 through 15 is the instructions the Lord gave his 12 disciples for their lightning fast mission to publicize throughout Galilee the gospel at the end of his Galilean ministry. And they went out two by two and they received their instructions in verses 1 through 15. And then kind of seamlessly, it just goes into this, is a second set of instructions for a second commission, a mission. It's the Great Commission. It's the mission that's still ongoing. But there are a different set of instructions, and a few of the details are even opposite. Like the Lord says to his disciples when he sends them out, I think in verse 5, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. But in the second set of instructions, he assures them that they will testify before Gentiles and even before kings. And that's in the part in verse 16 through 42. You don't need to be disturbed that Matthew puts those two together and even does so without telling you that he's putting two together. Some have pointed out Matthew is less chronological than any of the other Gospels in the way that he presents, because he's presenting his material not according to sequence in time, like the others typically do, but according to themes. And so he groups things together according to themes. That's mostly true. We'll return. It's true here. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 10. I'll return to that in a moment and add a qualification to that. But the keynote of these instructions and the parts that Matthew includes kind of revolve around opposition. And so that's the key word I chose for this instructions for missions. And, you know, he tells his disciples when they go out two by two, here's what to do when you're rejected, when you're opposed. Shake off the dust of your feet and leave from that town. Don't linger. And then he tells them for the longer term mission as well, the second set of instructions, you're going to be hated by all. You're going to be persecuted. And almost everything that he says in those instructions revolves around what to do when rejected, when opposed, when persecuted. Well, the corresponding narrative, Roman numeral 5 and its chapters 11 and 12, is also all about the opposition that the Lord Jesus encountered and how he handled it. And so in these chapters, we find the Lord's enemies coming and accusing him of healing and doing work on the Sabbath. Finally, accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. It's here that his enemies, at least the Pharisees that are up in Galilee, determine to destroy the Lord and counsel with one another as how best to do that. And so opposition is the keynote. Then we come to Roman numeral 6, the third discourse, and the kingdom parables, 7 of them. You remember the parable of the sower, parable of the wheat and tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, the pearl, and the dragnet. And it's a real challenge to understand these parables, the meaning of them, and how to fit them together. But I think the keynote, the key word that I chose was hiddenness. That seems to be the kind of something that binds those parables together. And so what the Lord is illustrating in this chapter through the kingdom parables is that the power of the kingdom that he's announcing and bringing will be hidden for a time before it's revealed. In other words, the kingdom that he's announcing is going to come, it's going to manifest itself on the earth in two stages. And for a time, it's going to be hidden. And when I say a time, I mean a long time. I mean the time that we're living through now. It's the time between the first and second coming of Christ. It's the time you might call the church age. It's the time while the wheat and the tares are growing up together side by side in the world without being separated. And it's before the two of them are separated. It's the time when the leaven is hidden in the dough. It's there. It's irreversible that it's there, but the yeast hasn't permeated the whole dough so that it permeates the entire thing. And so hiddenness seems to be the keynote and something that binds together the parables of the kingdom that are given. Now, I said that Matthew is the least chronological of the four Gospels, the least interested in chronological order because he's grouping things into themes. It's true in part. It's true in chapters 5 through 13. So those chapters are very scrambled when it comes to chronological order. But actually, the rest of Matthew is not. Chapters 1 through 4 is completely chronological. Chapters 5 through 13 is out of order. And then in chapter 14, that's the narrative corresponding with the kingdom parables, we hear of the death of John the Baptist. When that happens, Matthew's back to chronological order, and everything else in the Gospel of Matthew is in strict chronological order, as regular as a clock. And that may be why, for the Sermon on the Mount and the following material, the key word defined is easy. It's authority, and that's very clear. For the instructions for missions, it's also very easy to find the key that binds it all together. It's opposition. That's the note that binds not only that discourse, but the things that come after it. But here it becomes a little more difficult to choose a key, and I'm a little less sure of myself for the words that that I've chosen. After, in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew just takes everything that the Lord did that demonstrated his authority and puts it together right after the Sermon on the Mount. In chapters 11 and 12, Matthew takes everything that the Lord did when he encountered opposition and puts it after instructions for missions. And then he comes to the kingdom parables in chapter 13, which is also out of order. It's not the last thing that happened in the Lord's Galilean ministry. But after that, he goes to chronological order in chapter 14 and just tells the story from that point to the end. So I'm not so certain about the key word for the rest of them, but I think hiddenness is good for chapters 14 through 17, that note. In chapters 14 through 17, the Lord is no longer seeking publicity in the villages and the towns and the synagogues. And so you find the Lord in these chapters withdrawing to desolate, lonely places, like the place that he fed the 5,000 or the 4,000. You find him in foreign territory with his disciples, like Caesarea Philippi, or like the regions of Tyre and Sidon, where he met the Syrophoenician woman. Peter's great confession is in this section: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when the Lord hears that, he says, "Don't tell anybody. Keep it hidden." The same for the transfiguration. It's in this section, and the Lord tells the three disciples that were with him, don't say anything about the transfiguration until after the Lord is risen from the dead. And so I think hiddenness is still the theme of this section. The Lord says, for the first time in this section, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's what the kingdom parables are about. So this section corresponds to the kingdom parables and I think has that note of hiddenness. Then the fourth discourse, which I've called the Sermon in the House, Peter's house, where the disciples asked him, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the Lord took a child, probably Peter's child, into the midst and said, unless you become converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the one who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who humbles himself like a child. And so I've chosen for the keynote for this discourse, humility, as the Lord tells his disciples how they're to interact with one another. That seems to be maybe a good word to describe the following narrative, chapters 19 through 22. It speaks of humility. It also speaks a lot of the word great, mega. If you desire to be great in the kingdom of heaven, it's the one who humbles himself. So, for example, here we have James and John, who sent their mother to ask for a position of privilege in the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples, the 10, when they heard about it, were indignant. Chapter 20, verse 24. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not to be this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This section has about the first being last, and the last being first, and parables to illustrate that. And then it concludes with the Lord excoriating the Pharisees with eight woes that he pronounces upon them. But before he does that, he tells this to his disciples in chapter 23 and verse 11 and 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And so humility seems to characterize this section. And then we get to the fifth discourse, the Olivet Discourse, which is all about the second coming of Christ, a coming in glory. And that's the word that I chose for this. Chapter 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. 25, verse 31. talks about what the Son of Man will do when he comes in his glory. And all the angels sit with him and he sits on his glorious throne. The narrative that corresponds to the fifth discourse is, of course, the all-important culmination of the Gospel of Matthew, which is jam-packed with events of the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But let me just point out two high points, and especially think of the word glory, where the Lord's glory is glimpsed during this section. They're sort of like twin mountain peaks of this last section. One is when he's before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and he's beaten, he's bloodied, and he comes to the culminating point of that trial, chapter 26 and verse 63. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And so he speaks of his glory in front of the high priest. And then the second mountain peak, we've had it. It's the Great Commission. It's where the resurrected Christ comes and speaks of his authority that's been given him. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age." And so the narrative, it presents in those ways the glory of Christ. And even at the cross, when the Lord's hanging between two thieves and there's a placard above his head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." He's mocked by all his enemies as the King of the Jews. His glory is shown forth. And I like what one commentator said, "In some strange way, somehow, he's manifesting his kingly rule from the cross." And I'd add my key word, he's manifesting his glory from the cross. So that's the review, an overview of the Gospel of Matthew. If you string together those five key words, authority, opposition, hiddenness, humility, and glory, you kind of have a trajectory of the Gospel of Matthew that it traces out. It ends in glory. It starts with his authority of his teaching. He's opposed, and so he's hidden in humility, and yet his glory shines forth at the end. It's even displayed on the cross and in his resurrection. And at the end, it's his glory, though it's hidden, it's put to use for a special purpose, his hidden presence with us for the mission of the church until he comes again. Okay, well, that's the outline. That's the handout for the Gospel of Matthew review. And what I'd like to do for the rest of the review is I'd like to look at three passages from the Gospel of Matthew. They haven't been selected to give a sense of the whole. That part's over. That's what we just had, to give you some sense of the whole of the Gospel of Matthew. But they're just three passages that I'd like to go back and sharpen what was preached before. So really, they can be from anywhere in the Gospel of Matthew. The first is near the beginning. It's in chapter 6. It's from the Sermon on the Mount, and it's from the Lord's Prayer. The second is near the end. It's from chapter 26. It's from the Garden of Gethsemane. And the third is near the middle. It's from chapter 12. It's from opposition to the Lord's ministry. It's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Out of those three, I have most to say about the third one, the blasphemy about the Holy Spirit. But I realize with the first two, I have a full sermon. So I'm going to have to do that. I'm going to get to that next week. I pushed it off, and that'll mean I'm pushing everything off one more week. So next week will be about this passage about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I know that's not probably not your favorite passage of Scripture, but I want to show you next week that it's a useful passage of Scripture for you. So we'll come back to that. I hope you come back to that next week. Look at the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. This is our first passage. I'll read the whole prayer, but I want to focus in on one petition, and it's the petition, "Lead us not into temptation." Lead us not into temptation. So Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In December of last year, the Pope said that that petition, lead us not into temptation, is misleading because it speaks of God as one who induces temptation. And so he said, God doesn't push into temptation. A father doesn't do that. A father helps you up right away. It's Satan who leads into temptation. That's his department. And so he went on to point out, it really should be changed from what I read, what's there, do not lead us into temptation, to do not let us fall into temptation. And forget that part about leading. Just ask the Lord that we not fall on our own into temptation. That ought not to surprise you. I have to admit, I was a little surprised when I heard about that and then found out what it was. It ought not to surprise the power to add to God's word, and that's what the Pope has arrogated to himself, is also the power to take it away. And so the Pope does both. He adds to Scripture and he also takes it away. However, there's others who share the Pope's opinion. He didn't originate that opinion. He's just repeating it. And there's others who agree with him that this is not really a good prayer, that the Lord would not lead us into temptation. It should be changed to something like, pray that we don't fall into temptation. So are they right? Should we change parts of Scripture that don't feel right to us, that seem like something that a father wouldn't do to us? And should we not pray that anymore? Don't lead us into temptation, but pray something else instead. Well, not only would that be a sin of the worst and most destructive kind to change God's word, but it would result in a Bible that never surprises you, that never jolts you. It always says exactly what you expected it to say before you read it, because when it didn't, you just changed it to something that seemed more appropriate for you, or someone else did it, like the Pope, changed it to something more expected. So not a good idea to change it. I'm sure you're not surprised to hear me say that. But what does this mean? Do not lead us into temptation. What does that request mean? And it's important for you to know what it means, because you're to pray it. That's what the Lord said. You're to pray in this way. And especially if you're not praying it as a ritual of repetition, just rattling off the words, do not lead us into temptation, and rattling off the right words. The Lord said, don't do that. Don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. But when you pray, pray in this way, according to these kinds of requests, with understanding. Praying according to these requests as a guide. And so it's important for you to know what the request, what does it mean? Do not lead us into temptation. You should know what it means because you should pray it with understanding. Well, before I speak about what this means, let me put two things in place before I try to explain what this means. Do not lead us into temptation. And you know both of these things. None of them is a surprise to you. The first is this. God tests and Satan tempts. And you know that. God does not tempt to evil. James explains that very clearly. James chapter 1, I won't even look at it now. But you can look at it there where James makes that very, very clear. God does not tempt to evil. He tests, but he does not tempt. Well, what's the difference between testing and tempting? Well, the difference is the intention. God tests to prove your faith. God tests to bestow a crown on you. That's his intention for testing you. Satan tempts to cause you to sin, to cause your destruction. That is Satan's intention in tempting you. And that's the difference between testing and tempting. And I think you already know that. The second thing that I want to put in place before I try to explain what's meant by this petition, do not lead us into temptation, something else that I think you already know. And that is the same word is used for both testing and tempting. And it's the word that's used here when the Lord says, teaches us to pray, do not lead us into temptation. So testing and tempting are different. God tests, Satan tempts. It's a very different intention. But the same word serves for both. And the reason why is because they're very closely related. God's testing and Satan's tempting are very closely related. Sometimes in the very same event, God is testing and Satan is tempting. And so the same word can be used for both. In other words, in the same event, God is proving your faith. God is bestowing a crown on you. And Satan is seeking your sin. Satan is seeking your destruction. We have a number of examples of that in Scripture. Job. It's a big part of the whole book of Job is God testing and Satan tempting through the same event. And another one, it's just obvious from the Lord's Prayer and from the Gospel of Matthew, is the Lord himself, chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So it mentions the Lord Jesus, mentions the Spirit, and also the devil. And in a way, they're doing the same thing, it's seemingly, or something similar, but they have very different intentions. The Spirit leading him up to be tempted, not tempting, but leading him up to be tempting, and the devil doing the tempting, tempting him. And so those are very closely related, tempting and testing, so close that the same word can be used for both. So then, what does the petition mean? Do not lead us into temptation. Is it then a prayer for God not to test? Don't lead us into temptation in the sense of the Lord testing us. The word can certainly mean that, testing. And so is it then a prayer out of caution, out of knowing yourself, out of knowing your weakness, out of not presuming to be strong enough to endure the Lord's testing? To say, Lord, I know that you do test. Because it's taught in many places in Scripture. Scripture gives many examples of the Lord testing. But the prayer would be this, Lord, please, in my case, at least for right now, don't test me. Don't do what you did to Jesus when the Spirit led him into the wilderness for him to be tempted by the devil where you were testing and Satan was tempting. Lord, please don't do that to me. Don't lead me into temptation in the sense of testing. Well, there are many teachers of the Bible and that I greatly admire and respect that say that it's just that it's a prayer that the Lord would not test us. Don't lead me into temptation or even lead me into a place where I'm going to be tempted. There's even some that teach that Jesus faced testing to an ultimate degree in the wilderness with the devil so that you wouldn't have to. Jesus was tested in our place, on our behalf, and he passed the test. And precisely for that reason, he can teach us to pray this prayer, Lord, don't test me. Don't lead me into temptation. Or at least when you do, may it be moderated, may it be softened, may it be restrained, more mild, and made of such that I can bear. Well, that's one way to understand this petition. It's not the way I understand it. And by the way, I don't think that's a bad thing to pray. That the Lord wouldn't test you because you're so aware of your own weakness. But I just don't think that's what the Lord is teaching his disciples to pray for here. My understanding of this petition puts a lot of emphasis on the little word into. And there's not very many words in this petition. There's only 5 words in it. And so I'm putting a lot of weight on this word into. Do not lead us into temptation is the request. And the basic meaning of the word into is to point to a final destination, if you fly, there's a lot of places that you want to go that I think don't fly direct from Portland. And I'll just use a place I've been to as an example, Knoxville, Tennessee. And I think there's no flights that go directly to Knoxville, Tennessee, directly. So if you have somewhere like that as your final destination, you probably have a layover in Atlanta or Dallas or Denver or San Francisco or something like that where you fly through there. You go there, hopefully you don't change planes, and then you'll come to your final destination. If they had plane tickets back then, they never would have used this word into for the layover place. They would have only used it for the final destination. If they used it for the layover place, it would lead to misunderstanding because it's a word that speaks of and it points to a final destination or a final purpose of something. And so if you had a layover place and you're speaking in the same language as Scripture, it wouldn't say you're going into that place. It would use something else, maybe through that place or maybe even to that place, but not into that place, because that's really for the final destination. This also, I think, and so that's the prayer. Lord, don't lead me into temptation or testing even to leave me there. Don't lead me there as the final destination. I think that fits the rest of the request, which is really the corresponding part, but deliver us from the evil one. I'm going to go into temptation, but don't lead me there as a final destination. Lead me out the other side. Deliver me from the evil one that's going to be there, Satan, who's going to be part of that testing. You can't deliver out of something that you're not in. And so the prayer is that the Lord would not lead you there as a final destination, but though he leads you there, that he'd lead you out of it, that he'd lead you through it and not into it. So the Father never treats his children this way, of leading them into temptation as a final destination. So whatever your temptation is, or your trial, or your test, it's not the final destination for you. That's not the way the Father treats his children, by leading them into temptation. So that's the request. Do not lead us into temptation. Now, if you're listening very carefully, you might notice, in a strange way, I'm kind of agreeing with the Pope. The Pope said about this petition, do not lead us into temptation. This was his objection. A father doesn't do that. A father doesn't lead his children into temptation. That's Satan's department, and that's why it needs to be changed. That's why you shouldn't pray that prayer anymore. And I'm saying that's true. Our Father doesn't do that. He doesn't lead his children into temptation as a final destination. He never does that. But that's why it needs to remain unchanged. That's why you need to pray this prayer. And that's why this prayer needs to remain not unchanged, not just sitting on your shelf, but you must pray it. Father, don't lead me into temptation as the final destination. Now, why would God want you to ask him not to do something that he never does anyway? Why would God want you to ask him not to do something he never does anyway? Do not lead me into temptation. And he never does that for his children. Well, let me give you two answers to that question. The first is this. Have you read the Psalms? If so, you'll know that the Psalms are chock full of requests for God not to do what God doesn't do anyway. Like, for example, do not abandon me. Do not forsake me. Do not abandon my soul to the grave. Do not remember my sins. Do not punish my iniquities. Do not treat me as my sins deserve. And the Lord never does that for his children. And yet the Psalms are full of requests for the Lord not to abandon me, not to remember my sins, not to punish me according to my iniquities. And God delights to be asked that by his children, to be asked to do something that he's never going to do. In fact, he only does those things for those who ask him that question. That's how you'll know if you're a child of God. And if God is going to treat you as a child, only children ask the Lord not to do those things. Those who are not the Lord's children never ask him to do those things. And for them, the Lord doesn't do them. So this is what the Pope would like to take away from you with his proposed change. So why is it that God wants you to ask him not to do what he never does anyway? And I gave you the first reason, the Psalms. They're full of requests like that. But let me give you a second reason as well. When you pray this prayer, not according to the Pope's proposed change, let me not fall into temptation, but according to the wording of Scripture, do not lead me into temptation. You're reminding yourself before God that he is leading you. He is leading you. He's not leading you to temptation as your final destination. In fact, he's not even leading you to testing as your final destination. But he is leading you. He's leading you through temptation. He's leading you through testing. He's leading you through trial. And the prayer itself and the wording that it's given reminds you of that. He is leading me. But Lord, don't leave me there into temptation. And so this request takes for granted, it has built into it, that the Father is leading you, and you're asking him not to lead you into temptation as the final destination. It's just like chapter 4 and verse 1, where Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, but not as the final destination. The Lord was not leading him there as his final destination, but through that. Do you think the Lord Jesus would have stood firm in his faith in his Father if he had not been convinced that his Father led him there in the first place? That the Spirit led him there in the first place, not as a final destination, but to lead him through that place for the purpose of testing, for the purpose of proving his faith, and for the purpose of bestowing a crown upon him. Do you think the Lord would have stood as Satan attacked his relationship with the Father for 40 days and 40 nights if he hadn't known that the Lord and the Holy Spirit was leading him to that place? And so this prayer was appropriate for him, as it is also for you. Lord, don't lead us into temptation as a final destination. And it's a prayer that the Lord always answers. It's a prayer that the Lord always answers. So in fact, the Lord is leading you, sometimes to temptation, sometimes through temptation, but never into temptation as a final destination. And you need to pray this. You need to pray this prayer. That's what the Lord taught his disciples to pray. Well, look at our second passage. It's in chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26. Near the end, and this is the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I hope you remember the scene. The Lord has asked his disciples, especially three of his disciples, to watch with him just for a while and to pray with him in night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And each time he returns to them, they're sleeping. And so he says this, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Right into the jaws of temptation, he tells them. Now, the temptation that he's talking about is not the temptation to fall asleep. And they were all trying to fall asleep. It says that their eyes were heavy at this time, and he had asked them not to fall asleep. That's not the temptation that he's talking about. There's a great crisis coming for these disciples, and he had already told them about it. He'd already warned them about it on this night. That's why they needed to stay awake at this time, at an hour that they would normally be asleep, and pray. Pray that you might not enter temptation. Pray what? Well, pray the Lord's Prayer, like he taught him, including, Lord, lead us not into temptation. And so what's given here in verse 41, keep watching and praying that you might not enter into temptation, I think is not the content of their prayer. It's going to be the result of the prayer. If you stay awake and pray, the result of that is going to be that you'll not enter into the very jaws of temptation and Satan's intention for it. And then he follows it with this. He follows it with this. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, what I'm going to say about this takes a little bit of getting used to. It's not easy. You have to think of these a little differently, the spirit and the flesh, for what the Lord means by this. Because these biblical terms for a human being, like flesh and spirit, are usually not parts and pieces of a person, but are rather usually spoken of in the Bible as aspects of the whole person. And what is an aspect? An aspect is a face of something turned towards you. So it's a perspective on something. It's a way of looking at something. It's a way of perceiving something. It's a way of approaching something. And this is the way that the scripture usually speaks of terms like flesh and spirit, and the way it does here as well. Aspects of the whole person, not a part or a piece of the person. Well, let me try to illustrate what I've just said. Let me give you parts of a person. I'll give you a list of them. An arm, a leg, a kidney, a mind, a memory. And so if you think of these parts, and those are parts of a person, you might think if you assemble enough parts of a person and maybe add an electric shock, you'd have a whole person, a whole living person with those parts. And then you could ask about those parts. Where's this person's arm? What part is the arm? Well, you can point to it. Or what part is the kidney? You could take an x-ray of the kidney. But let me list instead what I'm calling aspects of a person. Like husband, father, brother, or you could do an occupation, a job, like a postman. And so you take the person under those aspects, and you might ask, well, what part of this person is husband? So that question doesn't even make sense. Every part of him is a husband, but especially in his relationship to his wife is an aspect of the person. Or what part of this person is a postman? Well, every part of this person is a postman, but especially in his activity of delivering letters and working on his job. And so this is also what's meant by flesh and spirit. When the Lord says to his disciples after telling them to pray that they might not enter into temptation, and then says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, he's not talking about your spirit part of you is willing, but your flesh part of you is weak. Your highest aspiration part of you is always going to be weighed down by your baser impulse part of you. Or your spiritual eagerness to obey is always going to be accompanied by fleshly weakness. No, he's saying flesh is weak. The whole man in all of its parts in relation to self, oriented towards self, is flesh. Like someone who doesn't have time to pray. Is flesh. And so you look at someone who's flesh because they don't have time to pray. They're oriented towards themselves. You might ask the question, well, what part of that person is flesh? And the answer would be every part of that person is flesh. No one part more than another. And so flesh is what someone presents when they are prayerless. And flesh is weak. Spirit is the whole man in all his parts in relation to God, in faith and prayer, in the face of temptation. And so you look at someone trusting in the Lord who's praying, and you say, well, what part of the person is intended by this word spirit here? Every part of that person, because it's the whole person in relation to God. I'll give you just a couple of hints from scriptures, and I'm kind of over time this morning. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And so that's what it is to make flesh your strength. It's not a certain part of man. It's all of man oriented towards himself and turned away from God. Another hint, and we won't turn here, is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul speaks of the resurrection body, and he calls it a spiritual body. When he says that, it's not less physical than this body. That's not why he calls it a spiritual body, because it's more like our spirit part, more like our immaterial part. If anything, the resurrection body is more physical, less transitory than the body that we have now. But it's a spiritual body because it's a body fully participating in the Lord's power. And that's what the Lord means by spirit, is the whole human being, body, soul, and spirit, really trusting in the Lord. So flesh, the whole person turns towards himself, is weak. But spirit is willing, is eager to obey. And it's really an encouragement. It's an encouragement to pray. So let these two passages from the Gospel of Matthew encourage you to pray, and to pray according to the way the Lord has commanded us, including this petition, do not lead us into temptation. Let this be an encouragement to you, not just to admire the Lord's Prayer, the way it's written, unchanged, or to agree with the Lord's Prayer, but to pray according to the Lord's Prayer, and especially in the face of temptation, as the Lord teaches you to pray. To pray, Lord, do not lead me into temptation. Don't lead me. Don't make that your intention for me in this. But instead, deliver me from the evil one. And the Lord loves to hear that prayer. The Lord answers that prayer. That prayer is part of your inheritance, and so don't let anyone take that prayer away from you. In that prayer, you find power from God to be willing, to be ready, to be eager to obey him and not to be weak. The spirit is willing. The whole man in prayer is in and in faith is willing and ready to obey God in every part, but the flesh is weak. The whole man in himself in every part is weak without prayer. So the Lord Jesus in this passage to his disciples and to us gives the whole defense against temptation in one thing, and that's prayer. Let's pray. Dear Father, we make this the prayer for ourselves and for our church, that you would not lead us into temptation, that you would not take us into temptation with the purpose of leaving us there and abandoning us there, but instead that you deliver us from the evil one. And Father, we know that you love to hear that prayer and that you always answer that prayer. And so we bring this before you. We confess that you are leading us, that none of the things in our lives is there by accident, but is through your leading of us, but you're leading us through temptation. You're proving our faith and you're bestowing a crown upon us. We pray that Satan's intention would be thwarted in this, his intention to kill and to steal and to destroy and to snuff out faith, but that you would lead us not into temptation, but through temptation and deliver us out from the other side. We thank you that you're faithful to answer this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.